It is finished. Be assured of this, my freedom is not going anywhere. The more you stand firm in my freedom, the easier it is to stay there. The yoke of slavery is jealous for your life, but my freedom and my love is stronger. I promise that when you take a stand for the life I have bought for you, death will not get a hold of you. I have prepared a banquet table for you, overflowing with my immeasurable love, fullness of joy, peace that surpasses understanding, patience unwavering, unrelenting kindness, gentleness that brings comfort, all of my goodness and my deep well of self-control. So come and feast. Take delight in me at the very start of everything in your life, and you will be liberated from your death-prone desires. Then it is my delight to give you the desires of your heart. You will never exhaust the abundance that comes in living in my freedom. Every desire you have attempted to fulfill is satisfied in me. You will never be found wanting again. I invite you to a life abounding with freedom.
Good evening. Welcome here. I'm Jim, one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for counting yourselves in tonight. And what a great privilege it is to worship our God, whatever the day might be like, whatever the weekend, and trust you've had a rich one. I remember moving to Sylvan Lake about 11 years ago and checking out the Alliance Church here and liking what we saw. And there was also something else that was really very encouraging, and that was a word on the street. The scuttlebug was that my store was coming to town. And, of course, that's a little added feature. Canadian Tire was moving to Sylvan Lake. And Canadian Tire is a great store, especially if you're into salvaging or fixing things, or you want to jimmy-rig something, or if you want to buy some tools that you don't really need. That's just a great spot to go. And I remember joking with somebody afterwards saying, well, I think the Lord's confirming our call to Alliance Community Church because Canadian Tire is coming to town. Well, Saturday recently back in June, I went to Canadian Tire to pick up something worthwhile, I'm sure. And I just stepped in the door. It was a Saturday morning, kind of like yesterday morning, just a beautiful one. And so I stepped in the store there, and there was some kind of issue going on at the customer service. And so there was a new employee there just looking like she's frozen in time. And that didn't make me feel that good. And then there's this debate continued between this more experienced employee and the customer. And that made me feel all the worse. But I thought, well, I'll get in anyhow. And before I knew it, though, I felt like I was in somebody else's personal distance. And then I think I took this a step down the wrong aisle. And then I was in somebody else's personal space as far as being COVID-friendly. And so finally, I just left the store. And I said, Lord, is shopping at Canadian Tire an idol for me? Because I knew today we're to be addressing the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And if you're just joining us today, we're in a new series. Actually started last Sunday. Pastor Tim, Pastor Aaron started, called Actually You're Invited to Freedom is the idea behind it. As you know, the Big Ten can be very strict and very stern because they're designed to keep us from evil. They're designed to show us the grandeur of our God. And actually, Paul in the New Testament says that the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, basically was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus, to show us that we're sinners, to show us that we've fallen far short of God's glorious ideal. But the good news is through Christ, of course, we can be forgiven. But there's also a very positive part to the Ten Commandments because they reveal who our God is. And as we're having this a new series, you're invited. That's the point of it, is you're invited to know your God in a new way. And you're invited, as we just saw in that video clip, to experience God's freedom. And, of course, it's kind of the wedding motif of the summertime. You are invited. And so today, the big idea that we're considering, the commandment, is commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. In other words, you are invited to freedom by worshiping the true and the living God. And so I invite you, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read commandment number 2. And also, if you can, stick a finger over there in John, or if you're online, whatever, you can find it on your phone or whatever it might be. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, this is the word of the Lord. You should not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commandments. And then over in John 8, verse 36, Jesus had this word today to say. He said, so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Father, thank you again for your living word. We pray that as we open it, you'd feed us, because we're hungry for you. As men and women, boys and girls and teenagers, we need you. We need your living bread from heaven to feed our souls. And so we declare ourselves open. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you and singing to you. Now we've opened your word, and we trust you to speak to us for your glory and our good. We pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. And so when you think about not having any other idols, probably one of the things that comes to mind is how you define idols. What would you, if someone asked what an idol was, what would you say? Well, you'd probably say something that people set up to worship, maybe something that they buy or they build or some place they go. But it certainly can be much more subtle than that. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, he describes an idol this way. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. And so you see, it's not bad things necessarily. It can be just be good things that have gone into ultimate things or being the preeminent thing. He continues, as Christ followers, we want to do better in following Jesus. That's just what we're about, right? But we don't realize often, he says, is that because we have these false gods stealing our souls, that we fall short. And so there's great value in this exercise. And indeed there is. You might have caught it there in those last words in Exodus chapter 20 that I read. In verse 4 is the commandment, you shall not make any images of any god of yours. And then verse 5 he says, you shall not bow down to them because I'm a jealous God. Now, what do you mean about God being a jealous God? I mean, isn't jealousy supposed to be a sin? Is jealousy a bad thing? Well, there's two different kinds of jealousy, as far as I can see. There's jealousy of something, where you might be jealous of something somebody else has, or there also is a chance of jealousy for the best for someone else. And that's really, as far as I can see, what God is describing here. And the reason why I say that is, if you flip back to Exodus 19, this is what we read. You really should go home tonight and read Exodus 19, because it's the chapter where God appears on Mount Sinai and the mountain shake and tremble and the people are scared to death because God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses. This is part of the encounter here. And this, of course, just takes place like 3 months after the children of Israel delivered from Egypt. And you remember they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Now God said, I'm going to bring you out. And he brought them right to the Red Sea. And what happened? The Egyptian armies came after them on chariots, and they're going to either kill them right there or else push them into the sea where they drown. And God opened up the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. And so here he's recounting this in Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord said to him from the mountain, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves see what I did to Egypt, and how what? I carried you on eagle wings out of Egypt. I opened up the Red Sea for you. You were redeemed. You were delivered, even like we are today. He said, how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, the agreement I'm going to make with you, then out of all the nations, you are going to be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom and priests and a holy nation, because they were to be priests for God to all the other nations. These are the words you to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back, and some of the elders of the people had set before them all the words of the Lord commanded him. Then the people all responded together with what? We will do everything the Lord has said. And they made the agreement, yes, this is what we're about. And, of course, God gave them the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 24, he reiterates it. and they seal it with the blood, with sacrificed blood. You are my covenant people. And so why is God so jealous for them? Is because they're his covenant people. They've pledged themselves to him. He's pledged himself to them. They are his and he is theirs. And he's going to be honored and glorified and his praise known among the peoples of the earth because he's picked out this one people, the Jews, to glorify his name. And so that's what they're about. And so he continues in that text there in Exodus chapter 20 in the text we read about the Ten Commandments. He's saying, but if you disobey me, the next generations that you have of your children, they're going to, your entire family will be affected. Even children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But on the other hand, verse 6, I'll lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations of those who love me and obey my commandments. Because the point of the matter is, you and I tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our concept of who God is. And the great danger is they could miss knowing who God is and their lives would go awry. And you and I can do the same thing. Because idols always overpromise, but they underproduce. They look good, they look attractive, but they don't fill the goods. They rob us of knowing God, and they rob God of his glory. He isn't seen as he who he is, and we're end up in bondage. When Jesus calls us, the command calls us to freedom. Because if we have God as our idol, then we are free. And who likes freedom? Well, we all do. And Jesus said, what? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so basically the big question, as far as I can see, as we look at this command tonight, is how can we escape idolatry and live in Christ's freedom? How can you and I escape idolatry and live in Christ's freedom? I'd like to suggest to you the first way is to identify our idols. And honestly, when you think about it, there's a whole lot of idols around, a whole lot of things that throw you off the track. I don't know about you, but I find my heart is like an idol factory. I remember as a teenager going to the University of Edmonton, University of Alberta in Edmonton, and playing pool on these great big 6x12 Brunswick pool tables. I thought, this is really what I need. And I got to do it for free because my cousin worked there. And it was just fabulous. And I figured I got to have that to make me happy. And so I bought a pool table, and between my three brothers and I and all our friends, we wore it out and had a blast, and I still love playing pool. But the God-sized blank was never full. And then it was skidoos. And then it was a vehicle. And then my idol was sexual fantasies, as every red-blooded male struggles with. And thank God at the age of 19, he got a hold of me and wooed me, and I said, Lord, I'm yours, doesn't matter what happened to me. And that was just the defining moment in my life. But the fact is, my battle with idols, unfortunately, wasn't over. It kept on. Because after that, I was going to do everything right. And I went to Bible college, and I made a point of trying to do everything right. But you know what happens when you try to do everything right? You can become self-righteous. And self-righteous people are no fun to be around. And self-righteous people are worshiping an idol. Because religiosity is a very poor God. And then after college, the idol I struggled with often was a workaholism, being a workaholic and striving for success. And that was just seemed like it was always a natural temptation, a natural idol to take my heart away from the living God. And then it was people-pleasing. And more recently, it's become making my family a fetish. It just seems to me that there's so many idols that can pop up in our lives. I don't know which ones pop up with you, but when you think about idols, there's a whole lot of possibilities. I mean, for example, can sports be an idol? Could hobbies be an idol? Could pets be an idol? Could your iPhone be an idol? Could your business be an idol? Could COVID anxiety be an idol? Could shopping be an idol? Could work be an idol? Could your quiet time be an idol? Could holidays be an idol, or friends, or family, or drugs, or work, or the investment portfolio? What might it be? Well, as you can see, there's a whole lot of possibility of idols, and they're not bad things necessarily in and of themselves, but when they become the thing and take the place of God, they've got it won their hearts. And the fact of the matter is, idols always overpromise, but they underproduce. They promise you the moon, but they put you in the mud. Because they leave you with a shrunken soul, and you can't discover who God made you to be and who God designed you to be, because we're made to know him. And so you're left in bondage, and furthermore, God is robbed of his glory. And what is God's glory? Well, God's glory is a majestic spectacle, or display of God's person or His power that makes Him highly impressive to us. And it calls forth our worship and our homage and our honor to Him. And it wasn't an example of it is Exodus chapter 32, just a few chapters later, like 40 days later, after giving the Ten Commandments, Moses is up the mountain, and Aaron and the rest are saying, well, I don't know what happened to Moses. We better start worshiping another god. And so what do they do? You know the story, right? They made this golden bull. And the news was, this bull brought you out of Egypt. And God was ripped. Why? Because, well, a golden bull, what could it tell you about who God is? A golden bull might tell you something, possibly, of the power of God that saved you out of Egypt. But could that golden bull tell you anything about the virtue of God, or the righteousness of God, or the purity of God, or the fact that God brought them out on eagle's wings? He carried them compassionately. No wonder God was upset, because they robbed God of His glory, and the people went off and lived in anarchy and wildness is where they were, till Moses came down the mountain and a whole whack of them died and they got things right. Because that's what idols always do. They rob God and they rob us, and they put us in bondage to our own lusts and passions. Because we're made by God for God, as you know. We're made to be worshipers, and we'll worship something. The greatest definition I know of true worship is one by William Temple. He puts it this way. He says, the worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And so how can we escape idolatry and live in the freedom that Christ has come to give us on Calvary's tree? Number one is identify our idols. Number two, I'd like to suggest to you, is turn from your idols. Repent to them. King David, as you know, was a great king. He's also a great idolater. It wasn't money, sex, or power, the big three, but it was sex and power. He saw beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he wanted to have her and committed adultery with her. And then he went on a power trip and set up Uriah the Hittite so that Uriah would be killed, pardon me, because he wanted to save his face. And yet the good thing is, even though he was a great idolater, he also was a great repenter. For example, in Isaiah 51, he cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we see the anguish of his soul, because he's broken fellowship with God Almighty, and he's given in to an idol. Because why should we want to repent? Because idols always overpromise and underproduce. They divorce us from the true God. They rob God of His glory, do His name, and they shrivel our own souls. And to me, one of the, if there's a silver lining behind this COVID that we're in, it seems to me, I've been asking the question, and it may very well be that you are too. Lord, what are you trying to teach me in these COVID days? And He seems to be whispering two things to me. The first one is, you're not in control, and you're not self-sufficient. You're not the great I am. I am the great I am. You're a very dependent human being. All you need to do is just miss your next breath, and you're done. And when you stop and think about it, ultimately, God has given us incredible dominion. Genesis chapter 1, He says, have dominion on the earth. And man's done incredible things in the last 6,000 years. The last 100 years, we've had incredible advances in technology. And so we got our air-conditioned cars, air-conditioned homes, and we ride around in a lot of luxury, a lot of ease. And it's easy for us to think that we're God somehow, or we're in control. And, of course, our own natural pride can feed that, and we end up not needing God. The religion of the day is a secular humanism, which basically says, I'm God, you're God, you just do whatever you want. But the point of the matter is, we're not God. And I believe COVID has helped us to remember that, realize that we're not in control. One little virus and the whole world's upside down. I don't consider myself a materialistic person. But the second thing the Lord seems to be saying to me is that stuff and materialism is just a gift for me. It's not a me. And you can't allow it to own you, because it's not what you have that matters, it's what has you that matters. And the things you have can really own you. And so the question is, does that have you, or do you have it? God has given us so many good gifts, but we're not here to worship the gifts, but worship the giver, the one who has given us these gifts. Because it's not what you have that matters, it's what has you. And Christ promises us freedom if he is the one we worship. And Christ's freedom, as you realize, isn't the license to do what you want, but the power to do what you ought. And the invitation for us is to worship him freely because he has come to set us free. And so you can escape idolatry and live in Christ's freedom. Number one, I believe, if you identify what the idol is. Number two, repent of your idols, turn from them. And finally, number three, refocus on the true and living God himself. Remember the story of the Thessalonian believers? They came to Christ. It says, and you turn from idols to engage the true and the living God. And that's the invitation for us, even as we gather at worship tonight and worship in our lives, is to engage and continue to engage, to refocus on the true and the living God himself. Know him as truly he is. And before we engage this final point, I just want to share one last idol that I see a lot of us struggling with, especially if you're a religious type person. And that is that we tend to reduce God, the awesome God, to maybe a figment of our imagination or who we'd like him to be. Try to worship a caricature of the true God. For example, you've probably heard the statement made, or maybe even said the statement yourself, my God would never do anything like that. I mean, my God would never let people die without knowing Jesus. My God would never judge anyone. My God would never allow that kind of suffering. And when you say that, who's really God? Well, basically, it's your God. You've got your God in a box. You've got him confined, and this is who he is. And it's a grave danger for us religious types who think we know God, but we can limit God by the limitations of our own understanding, and it's very natural. I don't know about you, but I've got this concept of God, and one of the things that really helps me is just to think of his attributes, because every one of God's attributes is highly impressive, and it demands our recognition and our worship, because it just calls forth that. But even in thinking about God's attributes, we can just be caught up and taken away with our own ideas. For example, think about the attribute of God's faithfulness. This is one of my favorites. Just to think that God doesn't change, that he is the same, that he is steadfast. You can always trust him. Isn't that great to know? And so I can think about the faithfulness of God as one of his attributes. I could as well think about the fact that he's all-powerful, or the big word we use is he's omnipotent. Kids' song, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And so we can think that way about our God, and that's true of him, of the God I know. He's also an all-knowing God. He's omniscient, and he knows everything, which is absolutely marvelous and absolutely incredible when you think about it. He's also revealed as the righteous Father. Jesus prayed that way, righteous. And when I think about God's righteousness, well, that's a majestical spectacle and display of his person, because he's absolutely righteous, absolutely holy. And this one kind of bothers me a bit, because I know I'm not righteous, but it is good to at least to have a thought, an understanding about God's righteousness. As well, another one of God's great attributes is his justice. And, of course, this one here gets me really scared, because when I think about his justice and my unrighteousness, well, I'm in big trouble. Maybe you realize the same thing. And so we have here basically a box built for God, and we're kind of, whoops, it's not working quite right, sorry. And it's ready to fall apart, as you can see. Technical difficulties. We'll pause, and we'll just wait for it to come together. It's going to work here. So we have this construct that we have for God, and this is what he tends to look like in our minds as we think about his awesome character. And love and forgiving us our sins and putting us in his forever family and putting us declaring us his children righteous in his sight. And so the great danger, though, is we can limit God by thinking, this is my idea of God, that's who he is. And we end up putting our God in a box. And A.W. Tozer was a modern-day prophet, and I love reading him because he just kind of gets to your soul. And this is one of the things he said, an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts of God that are unworthy of him, that he is just this and no more. He is my God and I've got him in a box. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. And he continues with this statement. He said, the God of the modern evangelical rarely astonishes anybody. He manages to stay pretty much within the Constitution. He never breaks our bylaws. He's a very well-behaved God and very denominational and very much like one of us. I mean, we could have a number of these qualities. We ask him to help us when we're in trouble, and we look to him to watch over us when we're asleep. The God of the modern evangelical isn't a God I could have much respect for. But the greatest day of our lives, beloved one, is when we stop worshiping the God we want and start worshiping the God who is. And that's why we need to continually be refocusing ourselves on the worship of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, being with the people of God, that we might indeed know God. Because we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our concept of God. Because the fact of the matter is, God has at least a seventh attribute. And it's actually illustrated by this rock here. And that's God's transcendence. And by God's transcendence, we mean that God can't be put in any box. For example, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Go home and read Isaiah 40. He poses all these great questions. Who set together the earth? Who put the sky in place? Who did all these things? Whoever advised God's Spirit or taught him? To what kind of idol will you compare me? What idol will you make for me? And so the fact of the matter is, God is transcendent. He is out of his box. He's free. And he invites you and I to know him as the God that he is. What's going to make heaven so glorious? What's going to make it mind-blowing and absolutely out of this world? Will it be the streets of gold going all the way out to the glorious throne? Will it be the angel chorus? Oh, that's going to be highly impressive and call for a recognition. But I dare say God himself is a feature of heaven. And God himself is glorious. He's a majestic spectacle and display that reveals himself to us. I mean, you think, for example, about God's faithfulness. I can imagine perhaps all eternity falling into the faithfulness of God, being overwhelmed again and again. And that might be what I do for all eternity. You might do the same thing. Or maybe it might be the grace of God. You might well spend all eternity fathoming the depths of God's undeserved favor to us in Christ our Lord. And that's what's going to make heaven heaven, because we have a full picture of the glory and grandeur of God. And every one of his attributes is highly impressive and calls for our worship and our recognition. And so, in order to escape idolatry and live in Christ's freedom, we need to rediscover the true and living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a tall order, and it means going deeper with Jesus. Because Jesus, of course, came full of grace and truth, put a face on God, he unveiled in flesh the Godhead see as we sing the Christmas song. And so the call is for us to refocus and continue to refocus, even as we do as we gather for worship. Because what's the big idea behind this book? What's the big idea starting right in Genesis 1? God creates man to live in fellowship with him. Even though we've sinned and gone our own way, God continues to woo us and draw us. And so the big idea is intimacy. He calls us to knowing him, to being one with him. And John Piper puts it this way, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And so he said, just be wildly glad in God, because that's what we're about. He's the high point of our life, because in the final analysis, it's all about God and the glory of God, because what's best for him is really best for us. As Irenaeus said in 200 AD, the glory of God is man fully alive, is us being who God's called us to be, us having God fill that God-sized blank that only he can fill, because he's your destiny, he's your freedom. When you pause to think about it, humanity's been searching for freedom for thousands of years, and God's answer to loss of freedom is Jesus Christ, who said he came to set the captives free, to set them at liberty, and true freedom is found in Jesus Christ alone now and throughout eternity. But God gives us the opportunity to choose that freedom or not. We can't choose the outcome, even here, as we saw in Exodus chapter 20. No, if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen to you and the generations to come. But if you obey my commandments, you're going to know my love to a thousand generations. And the same thing is true today. Probably you had your parents say that to you if you're a kid, or maybe as kids you've had your parents say that to you. Well, you can choose to do what you want, but you can't choose the outcome, because the outcome's set. I mean, you can choose to sow wild oats if you want, but you're not going to reap tame oats. And so Jesus promises freedom for all of us who will surrender. He promises to save us from our idols if He is our idol, if He is the one we worship, if He is our beloved and we are His. Just been reading the last couple of weeks in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer just before He goes out to be crucified. Allow me to read the closing verses because it talks about this freedom that Christ invites us into. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me." And we know that God has sent Jesus. "I've made You known to them, and I'll continue to make You known." Why? "In order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." And so get the picture, the beauty here. This is the new covenant that we've come into through the blood of Christ our Lord, that we might be His and He might be ours. And so I don't have to go to Canadian Tire to give me a buzz or to give me joy, because Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my life. Jesus is my all in all. And the call is for me to embrace Him in a deeper way. A couple of weeks ago, June 27th, a number of us had the privilege of gathering here to witness Lisa Scheffelmeyer's baptism. And she shared this beautiful resting line at the end of her story. She said one time she was sitting at the conclusion of a service, and we regularly just take time just to wait on Jesus and say, "What more would You have to say to me?" And we're going to do that again momentarily. And as she was doing that, the Lord just gave her seven just simple words, seven actually just one syllable words is what He whispered to her. He said, "I am Yours and You are Mine." And that is the wonder of the gospel. I am Yours and You are Mine. And she said, "I knew I had to get baptized because I'm His and He's Mine." And that's what baptism is. We're united in this. We're alive in Christ. I'm alive in His. And really, when you think about it, it sounds like what we read in Song of Solomon, which is what? Is a story about a human love story. But it's a picture of the divine love story. And what's the high point of the book of Solomon? A Song of Solomon, it's, "I am My beloved's and He is Mine. His banner over me is love." You know the kids' song? Because it's all about relationship. It's all about the freedom we have because we're not carried away with idols, because we're worshiping the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. Could the coronavirus be a thunderclap of God's mercy to wake us up afresh to embrace Jesus Christ as who He is? As the one who is ours and we're His, and not to give way to any idols, but to save us from our idols, whether money, sex, or power, whatever, that we might love justice, practice mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Those are the ones that Jesus invites to grant His freedom. And that's what He will do, because He who sets the Son free is free indeed. And that's what you and I are designed for as we conclude with prayer this evening. Let us bow together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, and may Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come in us. We worship You, King Jesus. We marvel that You would come as a servant to give Your life as a sacrifice for us, that we might be Yours and You might be ours. Thank You for saving us from so much evil through the warnings of Your word and the freedom that we have in Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You live in us, and we have the privilege of living in You through Your sacrifice and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we bow before You this evening, we're here to identify our idols, to turn from them and refocus on You, our true and living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we bow before You this evening, Jesus, we just ask You, what more do You want to say to us as we've looked into Your word tonight? What idol is deceiving us? What false god is robbing me of knowing You, the true God? Maybe it's money or sex or power or some derivative of the big three. Whatever it is, what idol is keeping You from being my idol and my one and only? And let us turn from those idols. Let us refocus on the true and the living God through Jesus Christ, Your beloved, the one greater lover and have Jesus be our idol. Jesus be your idol. Worship you as the perfect bridegroom, the one who gave his life to cleanse us from our sins, to save us from our idols, that we might know you, that we might experience your faithfulness, your power, your knowledge, your righteousness, your justice, your grace, even as we head out into our new week. And for some it's a difficult one, for some we don't know what's up, but we thank you that you're out of the box and you're with us, that you're worthy of our worship. You are the impeccable bridegroom. And you call us yours, your bride, to be wholly yours, transformed into your likeness by the power of your holy word and the Holy Spirit, till we see you face to face. What a day, glorious day.